If you ever went to Sunday school, you almost certainly at some point heard the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the fiery furnace. But you know, on that occasion, King Nebuchadnezzar wasn't really thinking straight. Fury had blinded his reason. When those three Hebrew courtiers had defied his authority by refusing to bow down to his image, he was so angry that he ordered the fiery furnace into which they were to be thrown should be heated up 7 times more than usual. Silly man. If he wanted to inflict the maximum suffering on those young men, which I guess was his idea, surely it would have made more sense to lower the temperature so that their agony would have been prolonged. In the event, his hasty decision rebounded on him, didn't it? Because the extreme heat cost the lives of the men who threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the flames. And we read in Daniel chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." What a confirmation in the most literal of circumstances of those words that we read a few minutes ago from Isaiah chapter 43, verses 2 and 3. "When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour." Going to another point in history, the Lord Jesus Christ was fully man as well as being fully God. And he experienced human weaknesses and infirmities, including tiredness. Crossing Lake Galilee once in a boat with his disciples, he fell asleep and continued to sleep even through the violent and frightening windstorm that arose, causing the boat to take in water to a dangerous extent. We read in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, verses 24 and 25. "And they," the disciples, "went and woke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we're perishing.' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, 'Where is your faith?' And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, 'Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?'" It was Isaiah 43, verse 2 again. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. For I am the Lord your God." These beautiful words recorded by the prophet Isaiah, by the dictation of the Holy Spirit, have of course a far wider application than simply a literal one. The waters, the rivers, the fire represent all kinds of sufferings and trials which believers are called upon to experience. This is God's promise concerning those situations, God's precious promise to his people in trouble. And don't we know about trouble? One of the so-called comforters of Job, the one named Eliphaz, made this assertion in the course of his lecturings in Job chapter 5, verse 7. "Man is born to trouble, as the sparks fly upwards. In other words, trouble is an inescapable feature of every human life. I'm sure none of us would argue with that. In fact, as a gathering of Christian people here this evening, we could, in the light of our own individual experiences, be even more precise and say, troubles, trials, and sufferings are an inevitable part of every Christian life. But how do we face them? How do we respond to them? How do they affect us? Yeah, the sufferings of the godly, subject of much debate down the centuries. It's often said, rather blandly, I think, well, of course, the book of Job deals with this. It's certainly true that Job, a godly man, passed through the most bitter and severe catalogue of sufferings. And underlying all his speeches, as they are recorded in the book, and he has a lot to say, the basic cry rings out, "Why is this happening to me?" But what's the culmination of the story? Does he get all the answers? No, he doesn't. God certainly speaks most powerfully to him, but with questions rather than answers. Indeed, there's no indication that Job ever discovered what really lay behind his sufferings, namely the disproving of the cynical accusations that Satan had made against him. But as the book closes, certain things are very evident. Two things in particular. One, Job has, through his experiences, come to a deeper knowledge and understanding of God and his ways. And two, Job's spiritual life and sanctification have been advanced. So perhaps he does, in a way, give us a helpful lead into thinking about these words in Isaiah by establishing in our mind these important points. As we pass through the difficulties and trials we encounter in our Christian lives, we should not expect necessarily to know why God has chosen to weave this or that particular circumstance into his plan for us. But we can be sure that God always uses our trials, sufferings, and difficulties in a positive and constructive way for our spiritual growth and benefit. So let's return and focus on the verse I would like us to consider particularly this evening. Isaiah 43, verse 2. The Lord says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." I made a big deal this morning about taking scripture in its context, so I better be consistent this evening, hadn't I? What's the context of Isaiah 43 and of this verse? Well, in the immediate and limited sense, this passage is directed, as we see from verse 1, to Jacob and to Israel, God's chosen nation, his own people. But we should remember that the nation of Israel in the Old Testament often represents God's people in the wider sense, all believers in all ages and places, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I believe it is here. This message from God is for all those who belong to him, those whom he has redeemed, those he has called by name. It's all there in the first verse, isn't it? "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." So as a group of Christians here this evening, these promises are for us. They are directly relevant to our lives. And what I'd like you to notice with particular encouragement about the context is that these verses this promise shines out from a background of failure and unworthiness on the part of the people concerned. The closing section of the previous chapter relates to the spiritual blindness and deafness of God's people. Chapter 42, verses 18 to 20. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. God goes on to address the nation as Jacob in verse 24, and again, as we've seen, in verse 1 of chapter 43. And that very name in itself is a reminder of their unworthiness. Jacob and Israel were the same person, of course. But Jacob was the name, forefather of their nation, carried originally. The name that belonged to his wasted years, the years before he knew the Lord, the years when he was an unpleasant, deceiving mummy's boy. The years before he became Israel. And let's face it, grasping, deceitful Jacob is a classic example of a miserable, sinful failure on whom God had mercy and showered with his grace. So maybe you're here tonight feeling, for whatever reason, very wretched, very unworthy. Perhaps you feel, oh well, I don't qualify to be included within the scope of these wonderful promises. It's not for me. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. God can't be saying that to me. Well, stop worrying. He is. These promises are for you. They are for every believer. They are for me. They are for failures. So let's explore them in a little more detail. Let's think about these two images and illustrations that God uses to describe the trials and troubles we experience in our Christian lives. Water and fire, two very powerful forces, elements that have the potential to destroy us, to overwhelm us. They can make us feel very small, very helpless, very vulnerable, very afraid. Just like those big troubles that come upon us from time to time. And our natural expectation is, these waters of trouble are going to overwhelm me. That's what floods do. And these fiery trials, they're going to consume me. That's what fire does. But God is saying to his people, what you might expect isn't going to happen. You need to put me into the equation. Now, I don't want to be guilty of stretching the interpretation and significance of these images too far. But there are two different pictures used here, and that must be for a reason. Perhaps we can think of the waters and the floods, the rivers, as representing storms of life, as we sometimes call them. Those crises that seem to hit us suddenly and unexpectedly. Illness, unemployment, relationship difficulties, bereavement, and so on. And perhaps the fire and the flames represent more particularly the opposition of Satan and unbelievers against the people of God, the fires of persecution. But how can we profitably draw the sweetness out of these promises and apply them to ourselves and our situations? Well, one way, I think, is to look carefully at what the text of Scripture here does say, as opposed to what it doesn't say. And that will make more sense in a minute, I hope. For example, let's take the very first word of verse 2. It does say, when you pass through the waters. It doesn't say, if you pass through the waters. I'm sure you get the point. We are to expect troubles to be a part of our Christian life. Jesus said, in the world you will have trouble, not you might have trouble. God's people are very far from being immune to troubles. In fact, we are very prone to them. We are likely, actually, to have more than the unbeliever. John Newton put it this way: why should I complain of want or distress, temptation or pain? He told me no less. The heirs of salvation, I know from his word, through much tribulation, must follow their Lord. The same hymn goes on to say, since all that I meet shall work for my good. And that's a key point for our understanding. The troubles and trials of life are an essential element that God uses for our sanctification and for our growth in grace. Okay, let's move on and look carefully at some of the other wording here. God does say to his people, when you pass through the waters and through the rivers, when you walk through the fire. He doesn't say, when you go under the waters, when you sink into the rivers, when you're engulfed by the fire. So this verse tells us that trouble in the Christian life is not an enemy to overwhelm us. It is rather a pathway along which the Lord leads us. How comforting and reassuring is that? But we must notice, too, that we do have to go through the experiences. That critical word occurs three times, doesn't it, in verse 2. We can't dodge around or avoid the trials and crises that the Lord chooses to bring into our lives. We can't sail over the top of them on some kind of heavenly cloud. We are called to go through them. Now, the Lord is very gracious, and I grant that sometimes, in answer to prayer and to his glory, he will in a wonderful way completely remove some problem or distressing situation that seems to be looming upon us, threatening us. But very often, he does allow trouble to hit us fair and square. So we suddenly find ourselves in the middle of it and unable to see our way out. And so our faith in God is exercised and developed, and we can turn to him and claim this beautiful promise. And there are other promises too, aren't there? But they also involve going through. Psalm 55, verse 22. Cast your burden on the Lord and he will instantly take it away. No, that's not the promise, is it? He will sustain you. He will bear you up. He will carry you through. And that makes all the difference if the burden is being carried in his strength. This promise in Isaiah 43, verse 2, doesn't say it won't be painful. It doesn't say it won't be difficult. Trials and sorrows are painful and difficult. It doesn't say we won't feel wounded and broken by them. We haven't failed if we feel like that. Rather, this verse is telling us that trials, sorrows, difficulties, persecutions have no power to do lasting damage to us, because they do not break our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Instead, they draw us closer to him and he to us. He assures us here of his presence with us in them. And we can have confidence that the overall result and outcome of these experiences will be for our blessing and the glory of God. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that put a different light and perspective on them? You might want to raise an objection at this point. You might want to say, but coming through implies coming out successfully on the other side. But what about the Christian who is struck down with terminal illness? Or the believer who is martyred for their faith? They don't come through. They don't come out. They come to the end. And how can you say they haven't suffered lasting damage? Well, good point. But yes, I believe this verse covers even those situations, because we must clearly distinguish in our thinking between the realms of the physical and the spiritual. We have here physical pictures teaching spiritual truth. We mustn't confuse the two. I mean, it says, when you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. But in days past, as we well know, Christians were burned to death at the stake. Their bodies were consumed by flames. But I believe when that happened to them, they were still proving the truth of this promise. The Bible reminds us that men can harm the body, but never the soul. It's true of men, and it's also true of trouble and trial in the Christian life. It can harm us physically and in many ways, but it can't hurt our soul. So when one of God's children is called upon to face a trouble so severe that it results in their physical death, they have in fact passed through that trial and done so triumphantly. They've been delivered. They've been brought through to glory into the very presence of the King. He's more with them now than he has ever been. In the book of Revelation, when John saw the saints in heaven, he is told, these are they who have come out of great tribulation. To return again to the particular wording of our text, pass through the waters and the rivers and walk through fire. I think this reminds us of another glorious fact, that even humanly impossible situations become possible with God. He always has a way through, even when we can't see how he could possibly do it. What a marvellous illustration of that we have in the most famous incident of all, where God's people literally passed through the water, the crossing of the Red Sea. God makes a way where man can't find one. It requires faith, of course, to be able to commit ourselves to God in the darkness and the thick cloud of our trials, faith to step forward into the waves, as it were, and believe that he has a pathway through. I'm reminded of those noble words in the book of Job, chapter 23 and verse 10. He knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. I'm afraid we're sometimes tempted to think that we're going to come out not as gold, but as a shattered wreck. But by the grace of God, that is not so. We've seen so far how important and significant some of the individual words in this promise are. The word when, the word through. Here are two more vital words that you find: will and shall. I will be with you. They shall not overwhelm you. You shall not be burned. The flame shall not consume you. There's not a may, a might, an if, or a perhaps to be seen here. This is not a conditional set of promises. They don't depend on us in any way whatsoever. Whew, what a relief. They are absolutely certain declarations of God. How thankful I am that God doesn't say, if you show yourself to be strong, you'll come through all right. Or, if your faith doesn't weaken or falter, you might make it. No, he has sovereignly decreed what troubles and trials can and cannot do to his people. And those limits, those boundaries are fixed. It's not in our hands. Sadly, we have to confess, don't we, that as believers, we do often fail the Lord in our trials and problems, probably always. We have a wrong spirit and attitude about them. We struggle with our faith. But it's so important to realize that that will not prevent the Lord from taking us through and working out his wonderful purposes for us. Oh, our lack of faith has consequences, but not those consequences. What our lack of faith means is that we're not enjoying the peace of mind that we might have done. It means that we've caused ourselves needless anxiety along the way through which the Lord is taking us. Can't we see all that shown very clearly in the incident I've already referred to, Jesus and the disciples in the storm on the lake? As we look at the reaction of those disciples to the sudden violent storm of wind and waves that threatened their boat, do we find a shining example of calm trust in the Lord? Hardly. Master, Master, we're perishing. Well, help, wake up, wake up. And who are we to criticize them for that? Wouldn't we have been the same? Sure, the Lord rebukes them afterwards for their lack of faith. But their panic, their lack of faith, didn't hinder or prevent the wonderful and miraculous deliverance that the Lord Jesus Christ provided for them, nor the lessons he taught them from it. There's one more detail of wording I'd like us to notice from our text. At the very heart of this promise is the key statement, I will be with you. God doesn't say, I'll send an angel to be with you, nor does he say, I will help you. He says, I will be with you. The wonderful fact of the matter is that the help is the Lord himself, our loving Heavenly Father, with us in the trial. What more could we possibly ask for? He himself is the sustenance. He himself is the provision. He himself is all that we need to enable us to pass through the water and to walk through the fire unharmed. I quoted earlier from a hymn of John Newton's, and the first verse of that same hymn includes these words: with Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. It made all the difference for the disciples that Christ was in their boat. It was the difference between life and death. Some years ago, I passed through a very dark and difficult time in my Christian life. Unbelief was pressing hard to break in and overwhelm my heart and my mind, and to take me away from the Lord. And at that time, a strong and a vivid mental image seemed to be set before me. I was standing on the shoreline in my imagination, and there were an array of boats along the water's edge. They were all empty except one. It was the one on the extreme right. Jesus was standing in that one. I seemed to be aware that I was offered the choice to step into any boat that I wanted to choose. My response in my mind was, I'm not getting into any boat that doesn't have Jesus in it. That boat, and only that one, is the one for me. That was a key turning point for me. Well, who'd want to be in any other boat than the one Jesus is in? Ask yourself that question when the doubts, the temptations to unbelief assail you. Who'd want to be anywhere else? Who'd want to be in any other situation, however hard, than the one that God is in with us? Yes, Jesus was there in the same boat as those fearful, struggling disciples. And he is there with you and me in every storm of life through which he calls us to pass. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar looked in to gloat over their fate. He blinked, he looked again, and there were four figures in the furnace. And one was somehow not an ordinary man, but like the Son of God. And the three who had been firmly bound and shackled were now moving about freely and unharmed with that fourth person in the middle of the fire. Those three noble Hebrews came out not with the smell of burning on them, but rather bathed in the fragrance of the Lord's presence. What a beautiful picture of the way Jesus himself draws very near to his people in times of oppression, opposition, fear, trial, trouble, suffering. And even in such situations, liberates our spirits and protects us from any real harm. What's the great difference in terms of our practical experience in trouble that having God's presence with us makes? In what way are we aware that we have something that the unbeliever doesn't have in these situations? What makes the Christian able to react totally differently to the non-Christian in sorrows and trials? What is it about the child of God as they go through the waters and fires of life that the world cannot understand? I would say that the answer to those questions is found in one word: peace. What Paul describes in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, as the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. And it does defy reason, doesn't it? That at those times when our lives, when our little world is in apparent turmoil, that we can know such a depth of inner peace. Have you known that peace? Do you know that peace? It happens. It's possible because God is fulfilling this promise. I will be with you. Jesus said to his disciples in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Not as the world gives. No, it's a supernatural, heavenly peace that comes directly from him into our hearts. It doesn't derive from our circumstances. What's happening to us is often rather in spite of them. I think many of us have discovered from experience that the greater our trouble or sorrow, the greater correspondingly is our experience of the peace of God. How wonderful it is to be a Christian. Whatever the problem, whatever the crisis, God is in control. If it takes the form of some fierce attack from Satan, some persecution, then it can go only as far as God allows it to. If it's in the shape of some ongoing trial that our Heavenly Father in his infinite wisdom brings into our lives as part of his perfect plan for us, then he will bring us safely through. He will overrule the experience and sanctify it to us, and it will all work out for our blessing. I guess up to now I have been rather sketchy about the context here in Isaiah 43 verse 2. But if we take a somewhat slightly closer look at the surrounding verses, we find there very rich grounds for complete confidence in this wonderful promise. We can have confidence in the first place because of who our God is. Look at the opening words of the chapter. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. Our God is the one who formed and created us. So surely he knows and understands fully our every need, and he has already planned ahead and catered for every crisis and problem that we are going to meet in our earthly lives. Nothing happens that takes him by surprise. We are in his shaping, guiding, and protecting hands at all times. And then verse 3 reminds us of the extent of his power and authority. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. He's the Lord, he's Almighty, the ruler of heaven and earth. Could there be some trouble in my life, in your life, so great that he can't handle it? That he can't sustain us, that he can't provide the way through? Never. It's unthinkable, isn't it? Our loving Heavenly Father is also referred to in these opening verses of the chapter as the one who has redeemed us, verse 1, as our Saviour, verse 3. He's bought us for himself at the immeasurable cost of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he was prepared to go that far, to give the ultimate and greatest gift possible in order to rescue us from our sins, do you think he's going to then forget about us when we're in trouble or leave us to struggle our own way through? So you see how verse 2 is surrounded on each side by these solid grounds for confidence and assurance in the promise. And there's still more, because we have absolute confidence not only because of who our God is and what he has done for us, but also on the basis of what we mean to him. Verse 1 again, I have called you by name, you're mine. Verse 4, you are precious in my eyes and honoured, and I love you. Do you somehow get the impression that God is telling us we are rather special to him? Then you'd be right. It's incredible, but it's true that you and I, and each one of God's children, are, as far as he is concerned, individually treasured possessions, each one a jewel held in his almighty hand. And if that's the depth of his love for us, then of course he's going to be with us when we pass through the waters and through the rivers and when we walk through the fire. The rivers, the waters, the fires of sorrow and trial and trouble. Of course they will be unable to overwhelm or harm us. And of course, we shall come through on the other side, having proved him in them and having come to know him better.